The date was November 21st, 2019, and the place was Time Magazine. In it, an article on the surveillance systems in China. It mentions that China is utilizing a social score system that grades its citizens based upon their actions using surveillance cameras and artificial intelligence to monitor specifically Christians, but as well as all citizens. The government has been shutting down house churches for their refusal to install cameras or to put up a picture of their president at the center of their worship platforms. Incidentally, in the city of Chongqing, there is one surveillance camera for every 5.9 citizens. They're everywhere. On every corner, in every building. Now, some of you may be familiar with an organization named Open Doors. And as an organization, it tracks the persecution of Christians around the globe. Open Doors just released their World Watch List for 2021. Here are some of the findings. In 2020, 309 million believers, or one out of every eight believers around the globe, experience high levels of persecution. This number has actually increased from 260 million Christians the previous year. A total of 4,488 places of worship were attacked. 4,277 Christians were detained without trial, sentenced, and imprisoned. 4,763 followers of Christ were killed for faith-related reasons. And there were also 1,711 abductions of believers. These individuals were being held for ransom. If you'd like to stay up to date with the persecution and the persecuted church, check out Voice of the Martyrs. It has a number of free resources available. But you can also look up the ministry of Open Doors if you're not familiar with them. As we continue our study of the Holy Spirit's actions in the book of Acts, we come today to another outbreak of persecution against the early church. Last week we saw how Jesus heals our hurts, and now we're going to discover it's always better to obey God. Let's take a look at the events of the story. Let's examine them this morning. In response to seeing so many sick people experience healing and so many people getting saved, verse 17 says this: "Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy." See, feeling threatened and jealous, the religious leaders stand to their feet and they're ready to fight. If you think about it, it is really sad that the high priest is worked up because hurting people were being healed. Just imagine that for a moment. You got healed? Ah, that bugs me. You got healed? You're healed? Look at all these healings. This has to stop. How ridiculous. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day. They valued rationalism and ritualism, and they didn't believe in angels or the resurrection. The Sadducees were very wealthy because they controlled the finances surrounding the temple sacrifices. And while the Pharisees were the predominant group that attacked Jesus, the Sadducees are the ones that take aim at the followers of Christ, against the early church. And the scriptures say they were filled with jealousy, which means they were wholly affected with and boiling with fiery wrath. It is true, isn't it, that what fills you will end up controlling you. These leaders were trying to disguise their jealousy as justice. Jealousy, it's dangerous because it can make you do horrible things. In verse 18, it says, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. You see, in the previous chapter, they only arrested Peter and John. But now it says the apostles. All 12 of them are thrown into a public prison. And this was designed to both embarrass and intimidate the apostles because it's all done for the public to see. But I really love what takes place next. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Now, angels are messengers of God, and they appear throughout the pages of Scripture. There are several occasions in the book of Acts in which we see angels doing the bidding of God. And all of this really makes me smile because the Sadducees, they don't believe in angels. So God sends angels to do his bidding. He sends them to bring the apostles out of jail. And the angel gives them a reminder of their mission. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. The first two letters of the gospel are go, G-O, go with the gospel. Jesus told them, go, therefore, and make new disciples of all nations in Matthew 28. The apostles weren't to dawdle in awe of the angel, but instead they were to stand in the temple, which is where the people congregated. The temple represented the old order of sacrifices and rituals, which were replaced when Jesus offered himself as the full and final sacrifice for our sins. But I want you to note that the apostles were not to escape and to run away, but instead they were to run toward and explain. It's not surprisingly that the apostles immediately obeyed without hesitation. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told, and they began to teach the people. Before the Sadducees were even aware that they had been released, they were back preaching. They were back teaching. They were doing what the Holy Spirit commanded them to do. They chose to boldly obey and to leave the consequences up to God. Theirs was a defiant courage, and they did not hesitate to put their lives at risk. Not having a clue that the apostles had made a jailbreak, the second half of verse 21 sets the scene. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. The Sanhedrin was like the Jewish Supreme Court, along with the Senate, which was made up of older, respected representatives. And they asked the bailiff to bring in the prisoners. But upon arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and they reported. They searched everywhere to no avail. It's like they had vanished into thin air. I can imagine their conversation was like what it was like on the way back from the jail. I don't want to tell them. You tell them. I don't know what to tell them. They're just not there. They were there, weren't they? I remember putting them in there and locking the door, but they're not there now. And they returned to the Sanhedrin to give them the report with their knees wobbling. We found the jail. We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. The doors were firmly shut and secure, and the trained guards, the sentinels, were stationed at their post, but somehow the prisoners were not present. The idea is that the guards had never left, that they were always standing on high alert. I wonder how this happened. Did the apostles teleport? Did the angel of the Lord use some sort of an angelic stun gun on the guards, open the locked doors, let the prisoners out, and then locked up the prison again? How did the angels do it? They did it with God. And no matter how they did it, no matter how it happened, because their theology had no place for the supernatural, the leaders did not know how to process this news. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. They were at a loss, continually puzzled. They were hesitating greatly. They were perplexed, but not persuaded. And then to make things worse, verse 25 says this. Then someone came in and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." What's great about this is that the scout who comes in can't even say the apostles' names, but it just refers to them as the men. The leaders are livid with these men. They're standing up in the temple and they're teaching about the life of Jesus, knowing that they had shut them down. Verse 26 tells us what happens next. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. They feared a riot. They knew if they mishandled this situation, the people might turn on them and start throwing rocks at them. The apostles went willingly, showing that they were trusting God's sovereignty to give them another gospel opportunity. And when they returned with the apostles and set them before the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 71 justices who met in a big, huge courtroom in the temple, it no doubt had to be intimidating, sitting before the full Sanhedrin. Verse 27 says, "Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name,' he said. 'Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.'" And this word for question is our word interrogate. The phrase strict orders literally means something like this: "We charged you with a charge. We commanded you with a commandment." And I find it absolutely fascinating. They're absolutely fascinating. Why their first question wasn't the one that I want answered. How did you get out? There's no question about the jailbreak. I don't think they wanted to know, and they didn't want to consider the actual answer to that question. And don't miss the contempt and the disdain that they have for Christ. Instead of using his name, they refer to him twice as "this man." There was no need to say who they were talking about because everybody knew it was Jesus. And this is incredible when you think about it. The fact that in just a matter of weeks, the apostles have filled Jerusalem with the gospel message. And what's really amazing is they didn't do it with modern media. They didn't do it with social media. They had no technology but word of mouth. They did it via the original FaceTime, one-on-one. And this word is used for filling a hollow place, reminding us that our lives are empty and hollow until Jesus fills them. And it's ironic that the religious leaders accuse the apostles of bringing this man upon them. Apparently, their memories are really, really short. Because in Matthew 27, verse 25, we read what the people said in response to Pilate's declaration that he was innocent of the blood of Jesus. His blood be upon us and upon our children. How quickly they have forgotten their own words. And now, while the apostles are being attacked and interrogated, they experience the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made in Matthew 10. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts. They will flog you in the synagogues. You will be dragged before the government and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you will speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Instead of shutting down, good old Peter. Peter and the apostles, they speak up and they give a courageous and Christ-centered response. We must obey God rather than men. This word must help us see it is a moral necessity. Because it is in the present tense, it could be translated, we are continually under compulsion to obey God. And Peter doesn't mince any words as he confronts them with their sins. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. See, Peter used the title, God of our fathers. And he's identifying himself as a fellow Jew, just like the leaders were. And once again, we see how prominent the resurrection is in the preaching when Peter proclaims that Jesus was raised from the dead, something the Sadducees denied. And then he goes for the spiritual jugular by declaring that the religious leaders killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. You see, this was the ultimate disgrace and would have stirred them into remembering Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. This act actually is what provided redemption for us according to Galatians chapter 3. Which says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now back in Acts, verse 31 is filled with a beautiful description of where Christ is, who he is, and what he does. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. You see, first we see, where is Christ? Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is now exalted at the right hand of God the Father. And this word exalted means that he is elevated far above everything and everyone, including the Sanhedrin. And the right hand is the prominent position of power and authority. This same group of leaders would have heard Jesus say these words some 50 days earlier in Luke 22. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. We also see who Christ is. Jesus is both Prince and Savior. And the title Prince is a rich in meaning beyond the idea of royalty. It refers to the one who goes first on the path. And hence, he is the one who blazes the trail. He's not only the trailblazer, but the one who began it all. Jesus is the pioneer and the prince, the ruler and the chief, the founder and the originator. Jesus is an amazing God. He is so much more. But it also, this verse also allows us to see what Christ does. And I want you to notice how even our ability to repent is a gift from God. For when we repent, Christ releases us from our sins. It's stated clearly in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." But in verse 32 of our passage, Peter comes back to the identity and tasks every Christian. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. You and I are called to be witnesses, to give witness to the one who died, who rose, who ascended, and is exalted, and is coming again. The apostles are living this out. And interestingly, the word witness is where we get the word martyr. Now that we've walked through the text, let's learn from it. Let's allow the text to walk through us so that we can live it out. So here's a few things that we can learn from this. Things that we can apply, lessons to apply to our lives. We are to persevere when persecution comes. It's really not a question of if it will come, it's when it comes. And Peter picks this theme up in 1 Peter chapter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't think it's strange. Know that it's coming. There are so many other verses that teach us this principle. Are you prepared for persecution? How will you respond when it comes? Will you keep preaching the mysteries of the gospel even when things get messy? Are you willing to persevere when persecution comes? The second lesson is to trust God to do the impossible. Jesus said in Luke 18, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And throughout our study of the book of Acts, we have seen how God supernaturally intervened to propel His purpose forward. And we're going to see it time and time again as we continue this in this book. Are there any prison doors that you're longing for God to open? Do you feel like you've hit a dead end? Are you carrying burdens that God has not designed you to carry? Perhaps your marriage is feeling hopeless. Are you struggling financially? It is time to trust God to do what only He can do, even when it seems impossible to you. And in order to do that, we need to obey God, no matter how difficult it is. Martin Luther once said, "Don't pursue your dreams. Pursue obedience." Don't pursue your dreams. Pursue obedience. It's more important to be obedient to God and His leading than to follow your own learning. The apostles chose to obey God, even if it meant being put in prison. So today I ask you, what area of your life do you need practice? You need to practice immediate obedience. Have you been drifting into disobedience? Is your coasting leading to complacency and compromise? See, today it is still relatively easy to be a Christian in our society. It can be easy to grow complacent, to take God for granted, to forget how much each and every soul needs Jesus. It becomes easier and easier as we isolate ourselves in our homes to forget about our neighbors, to not see them, which is another reason why I long for the easing of restrictions. Peter's response is key. It's a key verse to remember. We must obey God rather than men. The fourth lesson for us to learn is witness wherever you go. One of the reasons the early church experienced so many conversions is because the Christians lived on mission. The angel gives them this reminder of their mission. Go and stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. There's this popular saying that has received a lot of traction. I understand the sentiment. And often I even practice the sentiment. But it's not entirely true. I'm sure you've heard it. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. It is always important to represent the gospel by how we live. But using words is necessary. I'm reminded of what the Lord said to Paul in Acts chapter 18. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. See, the Sadducees thought that they could shut down the spread of the gospel by arresting and jailing the apostles. But every time they tried to intervene and stop it, it just gained more steam. And throughout history, there have been rulers and authorities who have tried to extinguish Christianity, only to discover their efforts only serve to make the gospel spread faster. Are you going to engage, or will you be silent? Our closing song is entitled Revelation Song. It begins with these words. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is He. Will you worship Him who was slain for you? Will you sing a new song to Him who sits on heaven's mercy seat? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Worship team, will you come and lead us in this closing song?